I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. And this morning, we're going to continue our series on prayer. The title of the series is, Lord, Teach Us How to Pray. This is part 4. And as a just by way of summary, the recap, week 1, prayer comes first from relationship. Week 2, prayer is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Week 3, prayer involves solitude. It's personal. And it's about a wilderness, getting away into the wilderness and overcoming in the wilderness. And that was those were our sermons so far. Today, I would like to speak about prayer and power as we look to the Lord to teach us how to pray from the Gospels. And we've been in the Gospel of Mark. We noticed certain important things in the Gospel of Mark, and I want to continue there today, but I'm also going to reference two other Gospels, Luke and Matthew, and then we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture in Exodus and see some comparisons there and how you're supposed to recognize these things as you read through the Gospels. It's hopefully just sheds light on what the Lord really means in these stories. So Mark chapter 9, I want to read a little bit about this this great event that took place called the Transfiguration. And as we look at that, I want to give you a little bit of historical context as to what happened and where it happened, and then we'll read the Scriptures, because it's a little different in each of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which tell the same story mostly, just with slightly different key points, perhaps. Sometimes it's identical, sometimes it's different perspective. This passage is important. It doesn't show up in the Gospel of John, but it's important enough to show up in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, which means you should pay attention. And it's a profound event that really shaped the life of the Apostle Peter in a big way. You actually read him make reference to this event in his letters later, 1st and 2nd Peter. And it's a really big event. It wasn't quite as meaningful to him at the moment that it happened as the encounter that he had with Jesus on the beach after Jesus' resurrection, because as I noted not too long ago, in the Transfiguration, Peter saw what happened and still denied Christ later at Jesus' trial, and yet there was a transformation that happened in Peter's life when he encountered Jesus and that moment of redemption on the beach when Jesus said, "Do you love me?" three times, once perhaps for each of the times that Peter denied Christ. And in that moment of personal encounter with Jesus, everything was transformed in Peter's heart. And I'd like to say the first encounter, he saw the transformation of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus, as it were. But in the second, we see the transfiguration or the transformation of Peter's heart. So these two things I want to just put in the back of your mind so you can see why it's important. An encounter with Jesus changes everything. And it changes everything in regard to our prayer. It changes everything in regard to our walk, our Christianity, our ethics and morality, and the things that bear on our decision-making process. They're all intertwined with encounter, whether we have a relationship with Christ or not. And maybe we'll talk about that a little bit later. But this transfiguration of Jesus happened after Mark records a powerful demonstration of the deity of Christ and a fulfillment of prophetic words. Remember, I read to you last week from Deuteronomy chapter 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Remember that? And Jesus actually quoted those words in his wilderness temptation when the devil came to tempt him. Remember that? Are you guys with me? Okay. Jesus referenced that portion in Deuteronomy chapter 8 when he rebuked the devil, basically, giving us an understanding that there is a relational peace with us and God. In our prayer time with God, there's a filling of our spirits with a spiritual bread that gives life to us and keeps us alive. And we talked a little bit about that last week. But then there's also a majestic provision that comes. When Jesus had isolated himself into the desolate place, that wilderness, and people had followed him there. And when they got there, he had compassion on them. He preached to them for 2 or 3 days, and then they were hungry in the wilderness. And he turned to his disciples and he said, listen, or the disciples said, Jesus, these people are hungry. What are you going to do about it? Should we send them away? And Jesus said to them, no, why don't you give them something to eat? And right there, you have this sort of throwing down the gauntlet. Essentially, Satan had tempted Jesus when he was hungry to turn the stones into bread for himself. But now Jesus is in the wilderness and the people are hungry, and Jesus isn't looking to feed himself. He's looking to feed the people. And so he can call upon the power of God that is within him to transform something into something different. And he basically takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he doesn't transform them into something materially different, but he makes them more. And in a way, he's not turning stones into bread, but he's making bread into more bread, and he's multiplying it. And that's what happens with the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness. So I wanted to bring that up real quick because I need you to understand that Satan will try and tempt you in your communication with the Lord when you're in your time of prayer, when you're in your quiet place, you've gotten away, you're in that wilderness, as it were, where it's just you and God. Satan will come and he will try to tempt you to use God as the cosmic vending machine to get whatever it is that you want and what you need, and try and somehow turn the stones into bread. And you should resist that. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the very mouth of God. And so when Satan tries to get you to spend all of your time, you know, pulling on the lever of, you know, God's grace, and maybe I can get all those numbers to line up. No, instead, turn to his word and let the word of God richly dwell in you. In that time of prayer, as you turn to the word, you will discover all you need is here. You think that you need money. You think that you need health. You think that you need a roof over your head. You think you need that new job. You think you need that relationship. You think you need all these things. But actually, what you need is comfort from God's word, that God is with you and that he will never leave you or forsake you. You need the word of the Lord to correct you where you might be walking wrong, and you need to adjust your path to get on the right path again. What you need is not God to break through for you in all those external things. What you need is God to break through into the internal part of you so that the internal part of you is at peace. And if you're at peace on the inside, then everything else will flow on the outside. If the heart isn't right, then the fruit that comes out will be wrong. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth overflows, and your words will be wrong. Your attitude will be wrong. You'll be anxious. You'll be filled with worry. And when you go into the presence of the Lord, you should go in with his word and let the word of God feed you. But then, in that place, when you begin to encounter the needs of others, and you're no longer thinking just about your own issues, but you become aware of other people's needs, here's what you can do. You can call upon the power of God like Jesus did. And you can take what you have in your hands and just break it. Give thanks and break it. And give it away. When Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he didn't give 5,000 loaves and 2,000 fish. He gave 5 loaves and 2 fish. He broke it and then he gave it. And then the disciples took that and they gave it in the same way that Jesus had given it, and miraculously, people were provided for in the giving. And so what we do is we just take what we have, and we give what we have, and we trust God with the rest. Got it? So the presence of God is not so much a place where we get, it's the place where we learn to give. You understand? Okay, anyway. All of that aside, the transfiguration happens after the feeding of the 5,000. And that feeding of the 5,000, I read to you a little bit last week, because Jesus got into in one of the gospel accounts, he gets into a boat and he goes to the other side, or the disciples get in the boat and they encounter wind and it's hard for them to move. And Jesus goes away and he prays, and in the middle of the night, he comes walking on the water to them, and he's going to pass by them, and they cry out to him and they think it's a ghost. And he says, no, don't be afraid, it's me. And he gets in the boat and the wind ceases, and they're amazed. And the Bible says they didn't get it because they didn't understand what he did with the bread, which I mentioned to you last week was a little bit of a strange way to end that passage. But really, essentially, what it means is that Jesus' multiplying of the bread was a demonstration of power that comes through being in the presence of God. And then each of these accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, go from there in some way or another, from the feeding of the 5,000 to the Mountain of Transfiguration. And so we're going to read this in Mark chapter 9 first, and then we'll take a look at the others. After 6 days, this is chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, the word transfigured, just so that you understand what this means, is, doesn't mean he was transformed kind of like one of those science fiction movies where the shape-shifting alien changes its... This is not what happened, okay? Transfigured basically means that Jesus was revealed in his heavenly glory that sort of shone through his earthly limitations. In the early church, 5th century, maybe 6th century, I'm trying to remember, somebody could maybe Google it for me, John Chrysostom, St. John Chrysostom, he was the patriarch of Constantinople. He was studying this portion. He came up with an idea that God is incomprehensible in his essence. He is uncreated, and therefore he is in a completely different realm from even anything that we can imagine, because everything we can imagine has been created. So just hang with me with this little thought here. It's a little logical progression, a little theological progression. God in his essence cannot be comprehended on any level, because his essence is essentially other than anything you and I could even imagine, because our imaginations are created and God is uncreated. So we only know the created realm. We cannot even comprehend an uncreated, and God is uncreated. And everything that we know and everything that the Bible talks about and so forth in terms of, all of creation, from the angelic realm and Satan and angels and demons and then to the actual visible realm of, the stars and the planets and the solar systems and all this kind of stuff, all of that is created. God is uncreated. All that is created. So God in his essence is uncreated. But God then creates. And from within that creation, God wants to reveal himself. But God cannot reveal his essence because we are not capable of perceiving his essence. We're just not capable of doing that. So God reveals his energies. This is how Chrysostom put it. The essence of God and the energies of God. And essentially, the demonstration of the presence of God manifested in ways that we can comprehend. So if we say that God is light, light itself is a created thing. Because God said, let there be light, and then there was light. So there was a time when there was not light. Understand? And yet the Bible says that God is light, which means there's an uncreated light and a created light. So this began to be a little bit of a conundrum for the early monastics, and they would sit in their monasteries and contemplate these deep things. And eventually it became a controversy, and in the 14th century there was a great controversy between one of the bishops in Constantinople and a bishop on Mount Athos, Gregory Palamas. And they went back and forth about being able to comprehend God and how you comprehend God. Eventually the church sided with Gregory Palamas, who said that it is possible for us to encounter God in his energies, but not his essence. But God is not two separate things. His energies and his essence are essentially one, but his energies are the ways in which God reveals himself to us right now through our physical inabilities and infirmities. We see through a glass darkly, as it were. We cannot see unless he reveals himself to us, and what he reveals himself to us as is an image of himself. So Jesus is the Word made flesh, so we can actually see God the Father. Well, what all of that is saying about this passage is that when Jesus was transfigured, Peter, James, and John, for a moment, caught a glimpse with their natural eyes of the glory of Christ, but in a limited way. because the glory of Christ is revealed in this passage, and we'll read about it, is revealed to just a few people, and it's revealed in a thick cloud, but they see Jesus shining brighter than the sun, whiter than the snow, okay? And they don't even know how to comprehend that. But before you get caught up in this minor demonstration of the glory of God, go back a verse to chapter 8, verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is a glory which we are now going to get a glimpse of in the smallest possible way on Mount Tabor, right here, with Peter, James, and John. But understand that what you're going to read about Jesus and his transfiguration here is just literally like you looking through a very, very, very dark lens at the sun, and that way you can see the outline of the sun without burning your eyes out. Understand? Okay, so look. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Okay, they have a moment where they see the glory of God revealed, the glory of the Father revealed in Christ Jesus right in front of them. And I got to tell you, it would have terrified you and me as well. We're quite comfortable to know Jesus as the babe in the manger, as the wandering rabbi with the dust on his shoes, on his feet, as he wanders from town to town through Galilee, laying hands on lepers and raising up the lame and the blind. We're comfortable to see Jesus as the good shepherd. We're comfortable to see him even, although uncomfortable, but comfortable to see him on a cross. We're comfortable to see him outside the empty tomb as he calls out to Mary. We're comfortable even to know Jesus walking through closed doors or walking on water. We're comfortable, okay, that's all right. But if we were to see Jesus in all of his glory, arrayed in brightness brighter than the sun, of which the sun could not even begin to compare, it would be pale in comparison to the brightness of Jesus. Our entire understanding of who this God is would be absolutely shattered. We would be overcome, overwhelmed, terrified, shaking, fall like dead men at his feet. Have you read of the appearance of the Lord to John in the book of Revelation, and how he saw a vision of the Lord and how he fell like a dead man at his feet? Let me remind you, as we go to prayer, that you must understand the God that you are praying to is no small, insignificant, little light bulb shining on a table. He shines brighter than every star in the universe combined into a single burning sphere. You cannot comprehend the power of the presence of God. One tiny little glimpse where just his clothes were shining and Jesus was standing and a cloud appeared and spoke the voice of God out of the cloud. One tiny little thing like that. And Peter and James were all a loss for words and didn't know what to say, babbling like crazy men. I think that when we come to prayer, we need to remember our God is an awesome God. I think it may transform the way we approach him. In the words of a songwriter that we love, let us not forget to tremble. When we approach God, approach wisely. And yet at the same time, Jesus is comfortable to speak to us of a Father who wants his children to come to him. He speaks to us and says, of such is the kingdom of heaven, and he points to the children. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? They ask him, and he brings a child, sets the child on his knee, and he says, this one. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be like this one. Because there's a tenderness, a naivety perhaps. There is just a willingness to just run into the arms of that awesome warrior father of ours. And God wants us to have that kind of an approach to him in our prayer also, because Jesus teaches his disciples when they ask him, Lord, teach us how to pray. Abba, Father, hallowed be thy name. There's a combination of these two elements. You must know that Christ has not been seen by you yet. When Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, do you remember how he encountered him? The book of Acts tells that he saw a bright light and he fell off of his horse. It was so bright. Now, I used to ride horses. Falling off a horse is no fun. It can happen relatively easily. But to fall off of your horse because a bright light shines in your eyes, it's got to be a bright light. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 9, the same story, and I want you to see something really profound that comes out of this. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000 again in that desolate place. And then, interestingly enough, in verse 18, just real quick, Luke 9 verse 18, it says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. It's an interesting line. Just wanted you to see that real quick. As he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Strange, isn't it? It seems a little bit of a, like maybe you messed up your grammar there, Luke. What are you talking about? As he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. It is amazing that you can actually pray alone in the company of other people. Amazing, eh? I think Jesus was discipling his disciples through living life in front of them, and not even necessarily through instruction. In other words, he just was there praying, and they were invited to observe and then perhaps to follow what he was doing. Not all discipleship is instructional verbally. Some discipleship happens because you position yourself with somebody who's walking with the Lord. You just get close to them. You hang out with them. You make your way into their company. You find out wherever they are, and you just sit there. If they're praying, you just sit and watch. Maybe you try to pray too. As he was praying alone, his disciples were with him. And then he asked them, who do men say that I am? Who the crowds say that I am? And that's where you get Peter saying eventually, you are the Christ of God. After Jesus has said that, he goes on to say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes, here we go, in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. See that? Again, there's these words about the coming glory of Christ in the glory of the Father and with all the angels. Now, Jesus was on the mountain with who? Moses and Elijah, right? Can you imagine Jesus coming with 10,000 times 10,000 of the holy ones? Can you imagine the glory, the full demonstration of the glory of God in all of his energies represented in Christ as Christ comes? And that's a day that's yet to come. As you consider that, let that shape your attitude in prayer. You understand? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For what reason? Because I am soon coming, essentially, is what Jesus is saying. I am soon coming in all the glory of the Father, and on that day, you will no longer be ashamed. The cross that you were carrying, you will no longer carry. You will be lifted up into the glory train, and you will be with me. So, temporarily, take up your cross every day and carry it for my name's sake. And walk in this knowledge that the glory of the Father will be revealed in fullness in me. That changes the way we look at trials. And it changes the way we pray. And it changes the way we pray in front of other people. You ever been ashamed to use the name of Jesus in a prayer? Because the people that you're with and that you're praying with don't believe? I have this test from time to time. I meet with a friend. We pray. He's of a different faith persuasion. And when we sit down to eat a meal, we each give our thanks. And I find myself sometimes being careful because I don't want this fellow to be offended by imposing upon him my blessing. But then I think he feels a bit awkward as well. As it turns out, it probably wouldn't be nearly as awkward if I just boldly said, "Would you mind if I just pray? Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray your grace over this food. Bless it to our bodies. And Lord, as I partake, let this be life to my bones and health to my spirit. And Lord, bless our conversation. In Jesus' name, amen." Amen. I think sometimes I am tempted to forget the glory of the Father and of all the holy angels and Christ riding in that glory. When it comes to prayer, it's necessary sometimes to take up our cross. Imagine that. I dare you to be bold in your prayers. Practice now. Thanksgiving's coming and you're going to be around with all your family members. And I just encourage you to be bold. You know what? If they get offended, so be it. Great peace of they that love the Lord and His law. Nothing shall offend them. Be bold. Don't be rude, but be bold. Does that make sense? Can you tell the difference between the two? Okay. And so, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. See, this one's 8 days later. The other one was 6 days later. I don't know what happened in the meantime of the 2 days, but something happened. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. So Luke adds a few elements to the story here. The appearance of his face was altered. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. Now, I want to take some time to just talk about this for a minute. There was another guy who prayed, and the appearance was altered. Does anybody remember who that guy was? Moses. It's Moses. Absolutely right. It was Moses. And you'll read about that in Exodus 34. Moses would pray, and when he prayed, his face would shine with the glory of the Lord. I'd like to suggest that when we approach God in His glory and we understand that His unfathomable glory, what words can I even use to describe this? Inexpressible glory, irrepressible glory. As we approach God in this glory, recognizing our humble estate and His exalted estate, I believe something is transformed in our countenance. I'd like to make a bold statement. I cannot offer medical counsel in regard to the condition of your demeanor, your spiritual well-being. What I can offer is the Scripture. And what I see demonstrated here by Jesus, I believe, is an invitation for us we can also get away, climb the mountain with God, as it were, enter into prayer and be transformed even in our external appearance. Amen. I mean, not physically now, we're talking figuratively. The external appearance, in other words, our demeanor, our spirit, our joy, our presentation, I think that God can transcend any medical issue, any hormonal issue, disability, infirmity, mental health condition. I believe God can transcend all of these. I cannot say that God will transcend all of those for you in every minute. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove the thorn from his flesh, as it were, until God said to him, "Stop already. My grace is sufficient for you." When God tells you to stop praying, you should stop praying. Until such time as you hear God telling you to stop praying, you should continue. What did Jesus say about prayer? He said, "Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking," right? Because those who ask receive, those who seek find, and those who knock, the door will be open to them. Until God says to you, "Stop, I've got a different plan here," you should continue asking. Jesus demonstrated this for us at Gethsemane when he prayed to the Father and multiple times prayed the same thing. "Lord, if it be your will, I'll do this. But is there another way? Can you take this cup from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Some great saint said this. He said, "Prayer is not getting our will to be done in heaven. Prayer is getting God's will to be done on earth." But as we go to prayer, I believe that time spent in the presence of the Lord transforms our very countenance. His appearance, the appearance of his face was altered. Moses had the same thing happen. And I know you might say to me, "Well, Eric, that's 2 examples. It's Jesus and it's Moses, and nobody else has this happen to them." That's true, where they didn't shine with that light. But there was an occasion when the disciples were being questioned by the religious leaders of their day, and they made this comment. They said that they were astonished because these were uneducated men, but it was evident that they had been with Jesus. So there's an evidence of being with Jesus. What is that evidence? I think there's a spiritual evidence that transforms us. Listen as we carry on. "Behold, 2 men were talking to them, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Now, in all 3 stories, immediately, this one and in Matthew, which we're not going to read right now, may get to it in a minute, there's another story which immediately follows. As they come down the mountain, they encounter the rest of the disciples that have been ministering to the needs of people at the bottom of Mount Tabor. And there, as they were ministering to those needs, there was a father who brought his son. His son was demon-possessed, and the demon-possessed son was casting this child into all kinds of dangerous situations, water, fire, whatever, and this dad was exasperated, "Please heal my son." And the disciples weren't able to do it, and you may recall that story. And so they brought the boy to Jesus, and when they begged, he says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out. They couldn't Jesus answers, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And when he was coming, the demon threw him on the ground, convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the majesty of God. That word majesty right there. See that? The majesty of God, which they couldn't see, they could still sense. Because there's an evidence of having been in the presence of God that just flows with the person who comes out of the presence. Moses demonstrated this. He comes out of the presence of God. The people couldn't even look at him. He had to put a veil over his face in Exodus 34. And then until it began to fade, he would go into the presence of the Lord again and he'd be shining, he'd come out again and so on. There is a demonstration of the power of God that happens with those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Now I'll turn to the Matthew chapter. Matthew 17 carries the same story. And listen to this. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared Moses and Elijah, etc. Okay. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. See, there's elements of the story being added here. It's why you read the stories all together and you get a bigger picture. Tell no one of the vision. Jesus commanded them until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So they don't. Going on, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came to him, kneeling before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus said, watch this, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? Those are not very encouraging words, were they? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon. Bless you. Jesus rebuked the demon. It's interesting. He was having seizures, and Jesus rebuked the demon. I know we're looking at 2,000-year-old text, okay? But it says he was having seizures, and Jesus rebuked a demon. I want you to know something about me. I read it, I believe it. I don't understand medical things. I understand that there's a separation between what I know and what I don't know. I do know this. The kid was having seizures and Jesus rebuked a demon. And the demon left. And the kid was healed. Whether the seizures were a demon or the demon was triggering the seizures is irrelevant. The demon left, the boy was healed. We should pray and ask God to give us the courage to rebuke devils. Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. If I read it, my reading says he had seizures and there was a demon. The demon left, the seizures stopped. Let's get rid of the devils. Maybe a lot of the sickness will go away too. You know what I'm saying? I'm not telling you that your sickness is a devil. What I am saying is that the devil loves to use sickness to destroy. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he uses sickness, disease, seizures, all kinds of things, cancer, whatever. The devil uses that. And I say we should rebuke the devil. So when we pray, let's remember who we're praying to. We're praying to Almighty God, whose glory is inexpressible. And let us remember that time spent in the presence of the Lord causes us to even appear differently. Listen to this. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said, "Because of your little faith." I can't get away from this verse. No matter how I try to exegete it, I cannot get away from this. He said you couldn't cast him out because you didn't have any faith. You just had a little bit. Because of your little faith, he said. Now, you can take up all you like against me personally. I don't mind. I can preach things wrong. I get it. But this is what the Word says. Jesus answered their question. They said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" He said, "Because you didn't have enough faith. Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed," you'll say this, if they didn't have faith to cast the devil out, but if mustard seed of faith would drive a mountain into the ocean, how little was their faith? A mustard seed is pretty small. And if a mustard seed will cast a mountain, then what was going on? Why did they not believe? What did they not believe? They believed Jesus could cast it out. They didn't believe they could cast it out. Well, they were praying, "God, please let this thing come out. I mean, I don't really know how to do this, but Jesus, you know, I mean, you're up the mountain. We're dealing with your mess over here. Come on. Can you fix this thing for me, please? Come on, Jesus." Jesus wanted them to speak with authority. He wanted them to pray with the kind of authority that as if he himself was standing right there, because essentially he had given them instruction, he had given them authority, he had sent them out to cast out devils, and they ought to have believed it. But they didn't, which is kind of where we find ourselves. And I would have to say I find myself there pretty often too. "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And then my ESV doesn't carry this verse, verse 21. You may notice it goes from verse 20 to verse 22 if you're reading the ESV. 21 is missing. And that's not because the ESV just doesn't want you to read those words. It's because the majority of texts don't carry verse 21, but many of the texts do. And the verse that's in verse 21, actually you'll read it in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, which we'll go back to in just a minute. But this is what it actually says. Verse 21 says, "But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting." Yep. Yep. In other words, the prayer and fasting brings about a change of appearance. When there's a change of appearance, the devil can't handle it because he sees the glory of God and he leaves. You understand? That's what's going on right here. Jesus comes down the mountain, and although they can look at him now, the devil sees him in his glory. The devil doesn't have the same limitation on his eyes as what you and I do. He can see Christ in his glory. We see Christ, the man, walking in Galilee wearing, you know, rabbi's clothes. But the devil could see him in the glory. Not yet the glory of the Father with all the angels, but the devil could see that glory, and the devil's terrified by that glory. If the disciples were terrified and they knew and loved Jesus, how much more is the devil terrified when he sees God in his glory? And when we enter into the presence of the Lord and we begin to worship God in His glory and we pray to God in that place of His glory, when we've isolated ourselves from the world, we've silenced the voice of our cell phones and every other distraction, we've gotten ourselves in the presence of Almighty God and we worship Him for who He truly is, in the brilliance of His brightness and His amazing, uncreated very essence, and we're worshiping God, something changes. In that place of prayer and fasting, what are we fasting? Well, we don't need to eat because man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We are feasting on the Word of God. What is the fasting? We're fasting all the earthly things that usually fill us so we can be filled with what God wants to give us. We're feasting on the very essence of God. And we're transformed. And then we come down and we're carrying the authority of God. Mark chapter 9, again, which is where we started and we'll end up here, says this. It says, hold on. Where is this? No, it must be in, I'm in Luke, that's why I can't find it. Mark chapter 9 and verse 29 says, before I get there, let's read this. Let's read up in verse 17. Someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." This spirit makes him mute. So this guy believed it was a spirit. Now, the different stories tell different portions of it. The one that's just a seizure, was it in Luke? Was it the doctor who gave us the seizure part? That's interesting. I didn't even think about that. That's pretty cool. Huh. Let's just make sure before I run off with that, because that's really cool stuff if that's in fact what's going on. No, actually, in Luke chapter 9, it's an unclean spirit. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly comes out and convulses him, so he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and he will hardly leave him, and I begged your disciples, cast it out. And the demon threw him on the ground and convulsed him. So Matthew's the guy who says it's a seizure. Interesting. Matthew's the tax collector, not the doctor, so I don't know, maybe he was a little more stickler for the rules. The doctor knew it was a devil. What can I say? All right, moving on. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So, I mean, that sounds like epilepsy, doesn't it? And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Now, just to let you know, if somebody throws themselves on the ground and they are choking out and grinding their teeth and foaming, call 911, please, okay? Because if you don't, you're going to get sued, all right? And you need to call the medical professionals at the same time while you're doing that. Would somebody with faith please also begin to pray to God and take authority over that devil? So get somebody, say, somebody call 911. Get somebody else who knows what they're doing to help the kid and make sure they don't swallow their tongue, okay, and all of that kind of stuff. And then pray. Remember when Jerry passed away in the back seat right there next to where Trudy's sitting right now? There was a guy one time. Jerry sat back there, and he had a heart attack and died right there in church. And what did we do? We called 911. We got him out in the foyer, and while the paramedics came, we all prayed. And Jerry came back by God's grace in the ambulance on the way to the hospital and then got saved 43 times that day. It's a true story, Trudy. He did. Because he would have died and gone to hell right from that back row. No lie. And anyway, the Living Hope Family Church went over there, everyone after the next 43 of them. You will say the sinner's prayer, Jerry. Anyway, it's a true story. True story. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." I just want to say to you, whenever somebody is ill or somebody is manifesting or there's something awful going on, or maybe it's it could be any of a whole wide spectrum of medical conditions, mental conditions, any kind of condition, anxieties, whatever, bring that person to Jesus, would you? Jesus says, bring him to me. That's what we need to do. Bring him to Jesus. Bring her to Jesus. Just bring them to Jesus, would you? Don't ever stop bringing them to Jesus. Take all the medical precautions that you need to take. Take all the necessary steps that you need to take. But let me tell you, bring them to Jesus. Amen. Yes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And they brought the boy to him, and watch this. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. When the boy saw him, when the spirit saw him, So apparently the Spirit can see Jesus. And the Spirit that can see Jesus clearly sees Jesus in a different way from the way everybody else sees him. Why does this kind come out only by prayer and fasting? Because in the place of prayer and fasting, our appearance is transfigured. Jesus prayed that we would be with him in his glory. Remember John 17? Jesus prayed. We prayed it this morning. Charlie was praying with us in the back room there, saying, Lord, we want to pray that prayer, the prayer of Jesus. Lord, make us one as you are one. And let us be with you in your glory. Jesus said, Father, let them be with me in this glory. In other words, when Jesus is shown in the glory of the Father, we also get shown in the glory of the Father. That was Jesus' prayer. And how many of you would agree Jesus gets his prayers answered? Yeah? When the Spirit saw him, I want you to know that spirits can see. And they can see those who've walked with Jesus, and they can see those who haven't. Let's get ourselves into that place of prayer. And let's pray to the Almighty God, the uncreated God, whose essence is something we can't even comprehend. And let's remember that as we get into his presence, we will be transformed and we will awaken in his likeness. Let us get into the presence of God and worship that Almighty God. And when we come out of that place, we will find there will be people who are tormented all around us. But the devil, seeing us walking in the glory of the Lord, will probably manifest. And in that moment, be brave and speak kindly and lovingly to the individual, but with authority to the devil. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. As we learn from you how to pray, we recognize that prayer is not just asking of the Father, but prayer is also standing up for the right and the authority for God's property to be God's property and not the devil's. I pray you'd teach us how to pray with authority. And help us, Lord. We're like kids who don't understand all this stuff. You're giving us power tools and we don't want to chop our hands off. Teach us how to use these power tools, Lord. Because the work is great, the harvest is great, and the laborers are few. Empower us by your Holy Spirit. Let us not be like the seven sons of Sceva who tried to cast out devils in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached because they didn't have a relationship of their own. Let us rather have relationship with you and not chase devils. But when we find them, cast them out. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.